are the people who have most influenced your life? If we could sit down, have a cup of tea and talk about it, I'd probably learn that they're people who really encouraged you. They saw something in you, brought out the best in you, came alongside of you in one way or another. Isn't it interesting in life that there tends to be people in your life who encourage you, and there are those who discourage you? There are those who make deposits in your life account and those who take withdrawals from your life. I'm really excited about this next Tuesday evening because I am going to have the opportunity to have dinner with one of the most influential men in my life. I haven't seen him in 20 years. He's going to be in town, and his name is James Connor. He was so influential that we named our firstborn son after him, Eston James Johnson. That's an influencer. He captured my attention when I was a young man. Many of you know that my parents were divorced when I was 10, and as I entered into those middle school years, you know, I needed some guidance and some direction, and Mr. Connor was there. He was my literature teacher in ninth grade, but he as well was the director of the school musical that year called Little Abner. And I was an introverted kid, and James Connor and Dione ended up the music choir director coming alongside of me and saying, Joel, we want you to try out for Little Abner the musical. And as an introverted guy, number one, I wouldn't even try out for a play, more or less a musical. And I said, no, thank you. And they didn't stop. They pursued me and kept coming after me. You need to just try out for this musical and just be part of it. You'd love it. You're going to really enjoy it. I said, no, thank you. I'm not interested in being in front of people. Well, little did I know my job would be this way. And finally, I yielded to their persuasion, and I tried out, and I was cast in the part of Little Abner, of all things. So it was the key role. And if you know anything about that musical, Little Abner was a strapping big guy. I mean, I'm 15 years of age at that time, and I had the height. I was 6'4", even at 15 years of age, but I weighed 135 pounds. My nickname was Stretch. So how they were going to make Little Abner out of me, I had no idea. But James Connor was there. He coached me, he mentored me, and so much more. He taught me how to drive. And every teenage boy knows what that, I mean, that's a life stage entry, you know, learning how to drive. He took me camping. He taught me how to play chess. He taught me literature and a love for the Greek classics. But most of all, he believed in me. He was an influencer. He was a depositor in my life account, a great encourager. So who are the people who have most influenced your life? Or the better question is, who are you? Who are you? Are you a depositor in the life accounts of people? Are you one of those withdrawers, always taking away from people? Are you an encourager of others in your sphere of influence? Or do you just like to add a little bit of discouragement to those within your realm? Pay attention. If you're a Christ follower, you are called to be an encourager. And so we get to have that gift. And my message this weekend is this, that you will influence the world through the gift of encouragement. And if I could raise the ante just up a little bit, I would say, you will impact the world through the gift of encouragement. And we are just in need of encouragement, are we not? Everybody in this room loves to be encouraged, and we live in a world that's desperate for encouragement. And so I want to invite you to take out your teaching notes. You can follow along as I unpack the question relating to how it is possible for an encourager to become an influencer, a depositor in the life account of another. With a call for us to be like Barnabas in the New Testament. In this influencer series, we're looking at personalities in the Bible and the mark that they made then that even impacts us today. And we're going to look at three primary traits of Barnabas, and you'll note they're all transferable for us today. First of all, encouragers are connected. When Jesus walked on the face of the earth, he elevated our need to be in community, our need to connect, not just with each other, but with him and with each other in faith. He had a circle of friends with whom he did life. And then he did this marvelous thing. He birthed the church to connect with us so that we would always know he is with us and that we would then connect with him in community. And so church is a really big deal to God. And many of you have formed your opinion, your ideas, your thoughts about church because of the views of people or how churches have been run or the perspective of parents or other friends, when in fact the standard view of what church is all about should come from God, because it was God who decided to give birth to the church through his son, Jesus Christ. So church is a really big deal to God and not be to us as well. And it's really about being connected. About being connected to him and with each other, doing life together. And in doing life together, we need depositors. We need encouragers. A church of encouragers is a vibrant church, isn't it? It's an alive church. And many of you have been to churches where you walk into the church and it just feels like it's dead. And it's probably dead because there's not a lot of encouragement going on. But when encouragement is happening, there's a life and there's a growth perspective to those community of faith, those Jesus communities where encouragement is present. Encouragement is the language of the New Testament. In fact, the word to encourage in the New Testament appears 100 times, over 100 times. And Barnabas, I think, is raised up to be the poster child for encouragement. We're going to look at his life because you can see it, first of all, in his name. He's connected. He's connected in a great way. We don't know exactly how he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, but we know that he's connected into the community. This is how his story starts. This is where we learn about Barnabas, first of all, in Acts 4:36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Wow. We learn a lot about him in that little verse. First of all, before I get to it, isn't it interesting that nicknames were as common then as they are today? That nicknames or surnames are things that we associate with people as terms of endearment that kind of relate to their identity. Work with me on this a little bit. If I say to you the name Honest Abe, who am I referring to? Abraham Lincoln. If I say to you Air Jordan, who am I referring to? Michael Jordan. If I go into the world of entertainment and talk about the chairman of the board, who am I speaking of? Frank Sinatra. There were some in the generation who understood chairman of the board as Frank Sinatra. In the Bible, names were given to reveal a person's character, their personality, sometimes their influence. Barnabas was his nickname. For those of you who are really well familiar with the Bible, most of you have probably thought that Barnabas was his real name, his true name. It was his nickname, meaning son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph. And Joseph was a Levite from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they served as assistants to the priests in the temple court area, sometimes as doorkeepers or ushers like we have here, or musicians in the temple worship experiences. But Joseph wasn't invited or even allowed to share in any of those responsibilities, though he was a Levite. Because, as the text says here, he was from Cyprus, not Israel. In other words, he was a Hellenist. And Hellenists were Israelites who were born outside of Israel and were regarded as foreigners that were infected or defiled by the foreign Gentile ways. And the Hebrew people, the Jews of the day, didn't want that to take place. You'd expect he might be a little bit bitter about this. But instead of being bitter, he becomes better and deepens the gift and the role that God has given him as the great depositor, the great encourager. He's connected into the community, and you can see it in his generosity as well. In essence, he's saying, hey, I've got some property. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to help some people out. I'm going to give it to the apostles and help the church grow through the investment of these resources. Let me point out something to you. This is interesting. Barnabas is the first recorded donor in the new church of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying others didn't give, but he's the first name that is recorded. And I think that God is purposeful in what he reveals in the scripture to us. You think of all the billions of dollars that have been given to mission and church through the centuries, and this is the one who started it, or at least amongst those who started it. And he doesn't do it to be a big shot. The text here simply says he put the money at the apostles' feet. And what he's saying in that phrase is really important to note. He's saying to the apostles, you'll know what to do with it. There's no strings attached here. Please don't go build a building and put my name on it. Use this to meet needs. Use this to advance the mission and the cause of Jesus Christ. Let me just give a parenthetical thought, because, boy, this hit me really hard as I was going through the story of Barnabas this week, because there's a massive change happening in the North American church. We're impacted by it in some degree, other churches in even greater degree. When I go to conferences, et cetera, it's a subject of conversation almost everywhere I go. Giving has changed in the last 10 years with a mindset around giving that's really quite interesting. Let me share it with you. For centuries, the people of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, gave generously of their resources, generally giving a percentage of their resources to the work of the Lord, as inspired by we see from Barnabas. They placed the money at the feet of the apostles or the leaders of the church to be able to say, no strings attached, use this for the advancement of the kingdom of God through this local church, wherever it might be. That has been the customary way of giving for centuries in the church. In church circles, we call it unified giving. We have a unified approach. In the last 10 years, something has happened to giving. People are willing to give, and they give generously, but they give generally out of sacrificial giving to designated gifts, where they can follow the trail of their giving. And churches are seeing this all the time, and you can see the long-term implications and the concern that church leaders have around it. Because if you have children and you say to yourself, I want my offerings to go to the children's ministry, I'm not particularly interested in the other ministries of the church because I got kids, that's where my money's going to go, what's going to happen to the other ministries in the church? Or if you give only because you know exactly where those dollars are going to go in the life and the ministry of the church, you're going to be making it about you, rather than about the gifts that God has given to you to use for His kingdom purposes, whether that be children's ministry or student ministries or mission ministries in our backyard or around the world. So I want to say, on one hand, thank you for your generosity in giving. This is a very generous church, and I encourage you to keep on giving. But bring in the discipline that has been part of the church for centuries, where you give a percentage, and then above and beyond as you are able. So Carrie and I give a percentage. We just commit to give to Westwood every year. And we do that with online giving and with the bags that are passed. And then we give designated giving as well. It's a both and deal, but we give above and beyond our gifts to Westwood to missionaries or causes of particular interest. It's how churches have stayed healthy and vital. I just want to bring you into this trend so that maybe you can have a conversation when you go home. Just a parenthetical thought. Let's come back to the text here, because I think the principle we see here is that there's an encouragement that comes when somebody simply gives. And if you've been on the other end, and I'm sure you have, of somebody giving to you just simply out of the generosity of their heart, it's a real encouragement to you. Joseph's spirit of generosity is quite contagious. The disciples say, we're going to call him a new name. We're going to give him the name Barnabas. No longer calling him Joseph, but Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Because encouragement just spirals up. And it seems like wherever Barnabas goes, there's just an encouragement, a contagion that happens within the local church. That's how encouragement works. I think about it in my own life, and I go back to my college days, and I loved college, and I loved learning. I was positive about my future. I was full of life and energy, but I was a relatively new Christ follower in those days, and I was learning how it was that I would trust God with my life, the whole of my life. And college would be one of those testing grounds for me, because I had one primary area of burden, and that was a financial arena, because I had to pay for my own tuition and my own rent, and my own car, and my own insurance. So I had to work full-time while I was in college, but I still maximized what I could while I was in college, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to do both. And I will tell you that most months I was able to make ends meet pretty well, but I had a few hard months. And I had one particular month that was very, very difficult. It was a January, and it seared in my mind. I doubt it will ever go away. It was about 20 below zero, much like it was in May here. And I lived about 5 miles from the campus, and I had an 8 o'clock a.m. class. And I went to start my car, and my car wouldn't start. You ever been in that situation? Got to be somewhere, car won't start. Oh, it's exasperating and frustrating. And in my frustration, I didn't do it all that hard, but I took my fist and I just hit my dashboard like that. And my dashboard cracked from one side to the next. Because my dashboard didn't like the 20 below weather any more than did I at that time. And so it just frustrated me even more. And I'm sure things came out of my mouth that ought not have come out of my mouth, because I was young in my faith and learning what it means to exercise self-control. Somehow I made my way to classes that day. And later on, went to my P.O. box, and I opened up my P.O. box. I hadn't shared with anyone, and there was a $100 bill in my P.O. box. And I had two responses to it. First, I cried because I was in a needy place. And somehow God saw that and orchestrated that just at the right moment. It seems like God waits to the last moment sometimes, doesn't it? But he shows up and he says, I'm with you. You're not alone. Keep trusting me with your life. And there was a $100 bill, which, by the way, in the 1970s, a $100 bill was a lot of money. A lot of money. And I was moved. My second response, I was encouraged. Really encouraged. And I've never forgotten that gift and that day and how God met me there. And I think about how God has done that again and again. In fun ways sometimes. Just a couple of months ago, after this Element service, I took all of my family over to Houlihan's for dinner. And we're just having a nice dinner, having a conversation. I noticed there was another Westwood family on the other side of the room. Didn't talk with them, but noticed them there. We enjoyed our meal. At the end of our meal, I went to pay, and the waitress said, your bill has already been taken care of. And I knew it was this Westwood family. And it created a buzz of conversation for us at the table. And I had two responses to that, too. First of all, I thought to myself, I should have ordered dessert for everybody. I didn't think that at all. All right, just a little bit. What I felt was encouragement. Just really grateful for the generosity of the people in our church and the opportunity to simply give. A lot of you here know that joy, the joy of simply giving to someone. Isn't it a neat thing to do? When you can give and you know it's made a difference. I'm going to tell you why that is. It's because when you do this, you put yourself in touch with a spiritual power. You're entering into the deepest kingdom realities of what it means to know God. In other words, it's not about the money that you gave up at all. It's about reflecting and echoing back the very generosity of God that He created you in His image to be about. And when you live in that rhythm of generosity, it just makes God happy and your heart grows warm. And you're glad for that opportunity to simply give. Barnabas had a reputation for being generous. He was willing to sell his land for the cause of the gospel. I love that kind of sacrificial giving. This land, it's not mine, it's God's. I'm going to give this up for God to use it for His kingdom purposes. Money had no hold on him. He was free to come and to go because he trusted God, not money, to take care of his future. He was laying up his treasures in heaven, not on earth. He was banking on a promise that came from God himself. I will never fail or forsake you. Never. And he held on to that. And he trusted God. And then Barnabas disappears at this given time in our story. And we don't see him again until Acts chapter 9. But I'm seeing this pattern as I'm studying this week. I'm telling you, I was so blessed. I go, wow, Barnabas is a key player. He shows up at the strategic times. Here's my second transferable trait from his life, that encouragers are willing to interface with difficult people. They're not afraid of hard people or hard situations. There's this guy named Saul who's been terrorizing the followers of Jesus. In Acts 9:1, he says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Did I tell you earlier that in life there are encouragers and discouragers? There are those who make deposits into your life account. They're depositors. And there are those who take withdrawals out of your life account. Saul was a discourager. And he was a guy who withdrew from the life accounts of all of these new Christians. He cared little for them, persecuted them. But then Saul has this encounter with the very Jesus whom he's been persecuting. I can't go into all the detail of his conversion story. It's a dramatic story, but I will tell you that after a period of days, Paul's eyes are opened and he sees that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's not only the Savior of the world. His grace is going to save Saul in that given moment. And he believes in him as Messiah. And he gives his life to him. And whatever God wants to do with his life, he's available for it. And he no longer persecutes believers. In fact, he wants to join them. And when he comes to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that he wants to join them, there's a problem because they don't want him to join them. Because remember, he's killed their very best friend, Stephen. He's persecuted their own family members, put some of them in prison. And I think about that in our own context today, that if somebody murdered somebody that you loved or somebody persecuted your own family member and then they show up one day and and say, I want to be part of your family, you're probably going to be like, another day, perhaps. That was the sentiment. They struggled with what he was saying, and they didn't know that he could be trusted in the least because of his behavior and all that he had done already. How could they know he wasn't trying to get inside and do more damage? No one was going to touch Saul with a 10-foot pole, but Barnabas. There he is again, at a strategic time. Barnabas is willing. And so they say to him, go ahead, we'll send you. Go check out this guy. We don't trust him. Interface with this difficult person. And you could see it in his availability. See, depositors have this wonderful gift. They believe with God's help that you can change. And that the person that you were yesterday doesn't mean that's the person you need to be today. That's what encouragers do. And they bring about, through the grace of God, this potential life change in you. And we find here that that's exactly what happens. Barnabas is willing and available to take risk. And he finds Saul. And you know what happens? He gets to know him and they become the best of friends. Saul and Barnabas. And they hang out together. Because he has this ability to see and call out the good of what God's done in him. So he goes to his Christian friends in Jerusalem, the disciples, and he advocates for Saul. He says, friends, look at Saul. Look at the change that's happened in his life. Look at what happened between him and God. And look at his devotion, his zeal for Jesus. Look into his eyes. It's real. And he says to his friends, take it from me. This man can be trusted. And because Barnabas said he could be trusted, the disciples embraced Saul. Because Barnabas was respected. He was respected because he was an encourager. And encouragement always spirals up and it builds confidence in the life and the ministry of the local church. And look what happens here, friends. Acts 9:28. So Paul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He joins them, begins to tell the story of Jesus Christ. What would have happened if Saul would not have believed in Barnabas? Or if Barnabas would not have believed in Saul? Paul's acceptance into this Jesus community is the direct result of the actions of an encourager. And it changes the life of the church. He gives the gift of starting over. And we can all do this, and it's an important gift. Most of us in this room have needed to have second chances, if not third chances, and fourth chances, and fifth chances. And aren't you glad that God puts people strategically in your path to say, there's a better tomorrow for you? God's grace will meet you. That's what encouragers do. And look what happens as a result, Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Because churches that are encouraging churches grow. Because we live in a world of so much discouragement. As soon as there's wind, that you can come to a place and leave encouraged. People want to be part of an encouragement movement. And that's what Jesus Christ does through his people and his church when the church is working right and well. And so Barnabas disappears again until another critical moment in the life of the church. And you can see it in his confidence. Not only his ability to interface with difficult people, but even challenging news. As we find in Acts 11, verse 20. Some from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks, the Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned back to the Lord. There you see it again. More people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. This is a huge point in world history. The coming to know, knowing of Jesus Christ in the Gentile world starts to get revealed to us right here in this passage in terms of how it all flowed out. Because some courageous person said, hey, how about if we take the gospel out of the comfort of Jerusalem and go to the land of the Gentiles? Some courageous person went into a pagan arena to communicate the good news of Christ. And amazingly, these Gentiles, who don't know anything about Torah, know very little about Israel, respond to the gospel. And they connect to these little Jesus communities that were growing up around the area. The first major city outside of Israel where the Jesus movement begins to take root is in the town of Antioch, which is just north of Israel in Turkey, where Carrie and I had just returned a few weeks ago in that given region. Actually, we were in Istanbul, the big city. And on the last day we were there, our guide said to us, go to this restaurant, Antiochia, in Istanbul. It's owned by two brothers from Antioch. He said, the food is incredible. So we went, and we had the best food of our 20-day journey in that given restaurant. And we had the time of our lives. Little did we know that the people of Antioch are an expressive people. They're like Italians. I mean, they're hugging and kissing, and they love food. And we just had a blast. Nobody wanted to leave this restaurant. It was just an incredibly great time. Changed our whole perspective. And it has nothing to do with my message generally. But it does specifically in the sense, as I'm studying this week and I'm hearing about Antioch and how the Gentiles are responding to the gospel, I feel like I've met the Gentiles of Antioch by being in Istanbul. And the scriptures just come to life and I can see their receptivity, even though there are pagan gods of Rome and the Greeks that were still all around them. You know, the pagan god of Zeus and Nike, and Diana, and Artemis, and you can go on and on. They were devoted to those pagan statues, believing that somehow God would meet them. And then they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and learn that you can have a living, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, who is alive, not dead, who is not stone, but can live in your heart. They were receptive, and they came to faith. And when the Jewish Christians hear about what's happening in Antioch while they're in Jerusalem, believe it or not, they're a little bit concerned. This is their thinking. In Antioch, the Jesus movement is spreading like wildfire. It's kind of going Gentile. I don't know if we like Gentile-like, you know, faith in Christ. They like their Jewishness, the Torah, and integrating faith with the Torah. That's what they were accustomed to. If the Gentiles come into this movement, it's going to change everything. Now listen to this. Religious communities are not always welcoming to change. Would you agree with that? We tend to be really slow adopters. In fact, in my heritage, I come from a Norwegian Lutheran background where change and adventure and innovation are always part of our life. All you Norwegian Lutherans here, you know, I mean, change goes about as far as your mom and dad's willingness to go with it. These Jerusalem Christians ask, who can we send to Antioch to check out this controversial news about Gentiles coming into the movement of Jesus? I don't know who to send. And all of a sudden it comes to them. Barnabas. He'll do it. That's the old cereal commercial. Send Mikey. Mikey will do it. Barney, he'll go. He'll take care of it. This is just so Barnabas. He's not only willing, he goes. And in Acts 11, look at this. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them to all remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Do you see it again? Do you see a pattern here? Encouragement and people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It opens people's hearts to the reality of Christ in life. It's so fascinating. There is so much spiritual opportunity in Antioch at this time that Acts tells us that God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I think about 2,000 years that have passed, and here we sit tonight. Gentiles, most of us in this room, where it all began in Antioch and would go into Europe and across the Atlantic eventually, into North America, across the Pacific, into the Pacific Rim, where right now you're seeing the movement of God through faith in Jesus Christ spread like wildfire, just like Antioch. My third and final trait of learning is this, that encourages see what others cannot see. You can see it is in his invitation because Barnabas realizes that he's going to need a lot of help in this spreading movement in Antioch and to the Gentiles with this opportunity. And he needs somebody to come alongside of him, somebody with great courage, somebody who understands the Gentiles, somebody who can speak their language, somebody who can speak clearly and with intelligence, someone who's from that region if possible. And he remembers Saul. This is really ironic because no one was more Jewish than Saul. No one was more zealous for the Torah than Saul. But Barnabas says he's the guy. He can do this. He's from that region. He's from Tarsus, not far from Antioch. He understands grace and change. And he understands the gospel. So Saul would become Paul. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Gentile or Greek name. And he would become the missionary to the Gentiles that would change the rest of the world. And it only happens, friends, because God prompts Barnabas, the encourager, to see things that nobody else could see in Saul, who will become Paul. And some of you have this gift as well, where you see people and you see their potential and you call it out all of the time. And I encourage you, that's a gift from God. Call out those gifts and those opportunities of connecting resources to needs, spiritual opportunities that God makes available to you. That's a gift that God has given. So Barnabas says, Paul, I want you to come with me and we'll do ministry together. And they do. And you can see it in his confrontation as well. His ability to see what others cannot see, that is. Paul and Barnabas would travel with others to help them develop these ministries into the Gentile world. And one of these young guys was a guy by the name of John Mark. And John Mark is somebody that you know as Mark. We believe that this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So to us, this Mark is very famous. But at this given time, he was not famous in the least. And in fact, he was a bit of a troublesome presence for some in the Christian movement. And so we find that Mark travels with Paul and Barnabas until we're told in Acts 13:13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Do you see what happens? John Mark deserts them and creates all kinds of tension. We don't know why he does, but he creates this huge, this big disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And we learn of it in Acts 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it to be wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Now, you know that Paul is known to us as a guy that was really a formidable kind of personality, very strong in opinion and conviction. And to disagree with him and to confront him meant you had to have some spine. And I love this about Barnabas. He's got spine. Wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation when that tension just existed? I know some people think that Christians just get along all the time. Can I just tell you, we don't stand around and sing Kumbaya all the time. We don't. We have tensions with each other. As lovers of God and faith in Jesus Christ, we don't always see things the same way. And it creates disagreement and tension. And I can just imagine Barnabas saying to him, Paul, hey, pal. Remember Jerusalem? Nobody would touch you with a 10-foot pole because of all the awful things that you had done. And I came alongside of you and gave you a second chance. And now you're not going to give a second chance to John Mark. What's up with you, Paul? Wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation? I took some liberty there. That's not in the Bible, but that's how I heard it as I studied it. It had to be juicy as you try to bring grace into the tension between people and they part ways. And we know Paul and Mark reconciled because later in Paul's ministry, he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is helpful in my ministry. That's in 2 Timothy 4:11. They figure it out. As Christians, we usually figure out our tensions. It can be a bumpy ride. Isn't this something, the life of Barnabas? What if Barnabas had given up on Mark? Do you think we would have the Gospel of Mark in our New Testament today? Which, by the way, inspired two of the other Gospels that were written as well. And what if Barnabas did not believe in Paul's story? Do you think we would have the 13 epistles that we have in the New Testament today? This week, and I've been in ministry a long time, Barnabas went from being a second fiddle player to being on the front line of the battlefield through the gift of encouragement. God used an encourager to influence the world. With a call for us to be encouragers. It's the language of Christ's followers, Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know what that means? It's saying that when we're not encouraged, we start to look in other ways, and we start to look at sin as being good. You think about that in your own life. When have you been most susceptible in temptation and have temptation to sin? Probably when you're most discouraged. But when we're encouraged, we're filled with confidence. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Or Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Be an encourager, we're told. Be a depositor in the life accounts of people, not a withdrawer of others and being a discourager to, presence to them. You can do this. To be an encourager is what God wants us to be about, and He'll help us to do it because the flow comes from Him and from Jesus Christ. And this week, there are people in your sphere of influence. You have colleagues, maybe a boss. You have a spouse or a friend. You have a child or a parent who needs encouragement. Give it. It's a gift that can influence the world and even impact it. And might I add, the influence of influencers stays with you. Those people who've influenced your life, that influence wasn't just for the moment. It tends to go on and on and on, doesn't it? In fact, I have in my pocket a wallet that was given to me by James Conner when I was 15 years of age. I've kept it close to my side all of these years. And in this wallet, there is a 4-page letter that he wrote to me while he was traveling in Europe, sitting on a cliff in Greece. It's 4 pages. I would not be able to read it to you because I would blush with the words of vision that he had for my life. I was 15 and clueless. And through this influencer, James Conner, I began to see a whole new life that is ahead. I read this letter just a couple days ago. And to see the things that he envisioned in my life having come true all these years later, oh, God uses the gift of encouragement to influence the world, to impact the world. So be an encourager. And if you don't know how to be an encourager, then get in touch with Jesus Christ. And if you've never gotten in touch with Jesus Christ or received Him into your life, before you come to the table this evening, just confess your sin before Him. Receive Him into your life, and He'll do that for you. He'll be your cheerleader, your advocate. He'll make deposits into your life account every minute of every day. And so enrich your journey that you'll be able to make life accounts, deposits, with the sphere of influence that He's given you. Isn't God good that He's there to encourage us when we need it most? So let's come to the table. Stand. Let's pray together as we come. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of life that comes through Jesus Christ, who is the greatest encourager of all. And then for planting within us an awareness and an understanding of the role of encouraging others. And Lord, this week, would You awaken our senses to those in our sphere of influence who need encouragement, and give us the wisdom to encourage well and boldly and generously as You prompt us. As Christians, we understand this is the language of the New Testament. You want us to be encouragers. And Lord, for any in this room who know You not, I pray, through just a simple prayer standing here, that they would say, Lord, I want Your encouragement in my life. I receive You and Your salvation, and I want to give that encouragement to others. All to the gain and the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray.